Philippians, the second chapter. Our text this morning from verse 14 through verse 18. Again, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 down through verse 18. Follow, please, as I read. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, or literally generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Remember that in the book of Philippians, Paul is writing to Christians. You see from the very first verse that he's writing to the saints who are in Philippi. He is exhorting the saints, as you look back into chapter 1, especially in verse 27, to let their manner of life, their conduct, be as such as will adorn or become the gospel of Christ. In other words, he wants to see coming out of their lives fruit that is compatible with this thing that they have come to believe called the gospel. How do they do that? Starting at the end of chapter 1, we see several ways: by being one, pulling in the same direction, by being willing to suffer, by thinking on the needs of others rather than on their own things, and especially to think in a particular way. You say, how am I supposed to think? Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think humbly as Christ thought. And then last week, we saw it sort of all summed up by this expression in chapter 2 and verse 12, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. To put it succinctly, you and I in the Christian life are to work out what God has worked in. We're not talking about working for salvation. We're talking about working out salvation that is already present in our hearts and life. And that working out is simply the exhibition of Christ's character and Christ-like conduct. That's simple. Just work out what God has worked in. But you might ask, well, okay, I understand it in principle, but how is this really going to look in the real world? Down here where the rubber meets the road, how does that, as we say, flesh out? Well, I can almost hear Paul saying, I'm glad you asked, because he's going to hit you with four principles, four things, just machine gun fashion. Tat, 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 tat. Four things, four ways of thinking about what is involved in this thing of working out what God has worked in. The first one is seen in our first verse here today, verse 14. And notice that this one is expressed in the negative. That there are certain things, if you're going to exhibit Christ-likeness, if you're going to work out what God has worked in, there are certain things that are not to be seen in you. Sometimes it is best to describe something by what it's not. And in this case, notice the conduct that is not to be found in you is called murmurings and disputings. Now, let's think about those two words. Murmurings is a term that refers to your discontent, and especially your discontent with your situation and with your circumstances. Got anybody here discontent with their situation today?
You say, well, I don't like where I am. I don't like what I'm having to put up with. I don't like what God has brought up. Notice who you are discontent with. When you murmur and complain, who are you complaining towards? Notice that murmurings has God as its object. That God, who is in control of my life, my circumstances, has put me in a place I don't want to be. We think of the murmurs of Israel in the wilderness. They got hot and they got thirsty and they got hungry. That's a deadly combination to me. I don't know about you. But let me get hot, hungry, and thirsty, and I'm hard to live with. Things start coming out of me that I don't want to come out of me, but they're in there. And they start coming out when you put me in those circumstances. And who, when I start my griping and my complaining, who is that directed towards? It's the God who has put me in those circumstances. He's in control. That's what I confess as a Christian. And so notice the first one is murmuring towards God. Second is disputings. It's talking about arguing. Well, who do you get in an argument with? Each other. Notice this term seems to be directed towards other people in your life. People. Anybody here have a problem with other people? You know, I get along pretty well when I'm in a cave by myself out there separate from you guys. But let me get around you and we start having trouble because you don't think like I think. You don't do it the way I want to do it. You understand? And so we get into this constant back and forth arguing with each other about, well, I want it my way. I want what's right for me. I want what's fair for me. I want to be treated like I'm supposed to be treated, and you're not doing that. And so the murmuring is complaining towards God. The arguing is in your direction. Lost men constantly exhibit these qualities. Begin to think about how universal murmuring and arguing is in our culture. Number one, we never like our circumstances. It's either too hot or too cold. It's global warming. You know, thank the Lord for global warming. We would have froze to death this winter without it. That's sort of my view. The only thing that kept us going was global warming. But we always got something to complain about. Our economy, it's not as good as it ought to be. I'm not making as much money. The jobless rate is too high. We're always complaining. And then arguing. Just listen to our Congress. Just listen to our leaders. Constantly back and forth. That's our culture. That's the way men of the world act. That's the thing that comes out of their lost life. And it is to be absolutely absent in the life of a Christian. You've got some murmuring and complaining. Keep it between yourself and God. Don't ever let it come out of your mouth. Tell God about it. See if you can work it out with Him. And by the way, usually when I tell Him about it, He's not real sympathetic with my arguments. His will somehow trumps my will in these matters. But never are these things to be seen in our life. Okay, so that's the first thing. If you want to work out this salvation that God has worked in you, then let it be without these things. Secondly, notice in verse 15, in the first part of that verse, we are called to be blameless, harmless, without rebuke. Oscar was talking this morning about the football teams and so forth. You don't call them sheep. I could add another to Oscar, doves. You know, we're the Memphis Doves. What do you expect? Let's go dove them to death. You know what does that mean? We have these wild critters, you know, grizzlies and tigers, things like that. That's what we want to name our teams. But Christians are to be harmless. As a dove, as a lamb. Nobody ever says, hey, the sheep are coming, get women and kids off the street. It's a dove attack. You know? No, we're to be harmless, blameless, morally pure, morally upright, outwardly exemplary in our conduct, spotless in our behavior. We are to, as to go on with Paul's words here in verse 15, we're to be straight in a crooked world. Now, straight, obviously, today has other connotations than it did in Paul's day. You know what those connotations are. And you and I are called to be straight arrows, we used to call them. We're not to be crooked. The Greek word here is scolios. We get our term scoliosis from that, the curvature of the spine, and that's what that Greek word means. It's to be curved, to deviate, to curve away from something. And of course, in this case, the thing that's being curved away from is the standard of Almighty God. You and I are not to deviate from that standard. We're to be straight arrows. We're to be aligned with that arrow. The other word would seem to imply perverted is twisted, skewed. Notice both are to be absent from the life of a Christian. Our culture is both crooked and perverted. It's warped, it's skewed, and you and I are to stand out as straight arrows in the midst of a crooked, perverted world where everything is askew. It's like going down to Lowe's or Home Depot and you want to get you some tubifors. Well, let me warn you, having done it in the past, just don't go in there and grab you a bunch of tubifors. You better get that thing and you better look down it, because when you get it home, you're going to find out, am I right, Jeremy? Half those things are going to be warped and crooked and turned and twisted. That's the idea, that the Christian working out this salvation is to be aligned with the standard of God Almighty. We are not to deviate. We're not to be warped or twisted. Notice that he says, so that you can be the sons of God. Now, I have to make it clear here that Paul is not suggesting that it is by your straight behavior that you will become a son of God. We become a son of God by being born a son of God. But it is by our straight behavior, our God-like behavior, that we identify ourselves as God's children, as His sons, because in the biblical sense, the Son does what the Father does. See that often in Jesus' life, where He references that, where He's only doing what His Father is doing. In the same sense that you and I, as the begotten children of God, begotten of the Spirit of God, we are to exhibit sonship by being aligned with the moral and righteous standard of God Almighty. So that's the second way we're to work this out. Thirdly, and this is in the last part of verse 15 into verse 16, we are to work out this salvation by being light in a dark, dark world. You know, no doubt, the many times the contrast in the New Testament, especially between light and darkness, is set before our eyes. We are told by John in his epistle that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. We sang about that a little earlier. He dwelleth in light, unto whom no man can approach, writes Paul. And yet Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is that light whom God is, manifested in this dark, dark world. But he that walks in my footsteps will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, he says. And then, as we read in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, ye are the light of the world. In other words, the light, which is indicative of the life of God that is manifested in Jesus Christ, also dwells in us. It is the life of God that is present in our lives, and therefore our life is to be a light, and a light in a dark, dark world. All around us, lifestyle, a culture that is characterized more and more in our day by darkness. Now notice, darkness is not so much a thing as it is the absence of a thing. Sort of like poverty. Poverty is not so much a thing as it is the absence of a thing. Absence of money. Okay? Cold is not so much a thing, it's the absence of something, it's the absence of heat. And darkness, in the same sense, is not so much a thing in itself as it is simply a place where there is no light. And notice that there's not a better way of describing what we are in this sin-darkened world than lights. We're exhibiting a counterculture way of life. And we stick out. We shine like lights in the darkness. I guess I get tired of Christians complaining about how bad things are. How dark the night is. My friend, if you want to see stars, go where it's dark. You realize the stars are shining out there right now. You say, well, okay, well, it's cloudy. You can't see anything. If there were no clouds, could you see the stars? No. But they're shining. Because of the brightness of the day, you can't see it. It eclipses the brightness of the star. But you get in a dark, dark night. When we were over in Hawaii a few years ago, we went up on the top of the mountain there on the Big Island where the Keck Observatory is. We're up about, 10,000 feet above sea level up there above. First of all, very clear skies in Hawaii in the first place. Don't have a lot of fog or smog or pollution. But get up there at that height, and you can understand why they put that observatory up there where they did. Because I've never seen a star, a sky like that. And against the blackness of the night, these stars are like you can almost reach out and touch them. So, my friend, as a Christian, what do you care if the culture around you falls to pieces, becomes a Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't be salt. We read that earlier. We should have an impact and influence. But at the end of the day, what does that matter to you? You're to be light. Whether you're in a sunlit culture or whether in the darkest of night, you still shine like lights in the darkness. And the darker it gets in your culture, the more you will stand out like a sore thumb. Maybe that's why we don't want it to get dark in our culture. Because we don't want to be seen as different, as contrary to the prevailing trends of our day. But that is our calling, to stand out, to radiate the light, which is, by the way, the word of life. Notice in verse 16, what is this life? We are to hold it forth. We're to be like a candle. Now, the church, as you know, in the New Testament, is likened unto a candlestick. But a candlestick is a stand that has on it many candles. You know, the menorah over there in Israel had one candlestick, had a whole bunch of different lights, seven lights. In the same sense that the church is like a candlestick, and it's a conglomeration of lamps, lights. And you and I individually are to be lights shining in the darkness. And the light is, notice, the word of life. Now, that's interesting because it's the word of life. That's a synonym for the gospel. We've seen it so many times. A synonym for the gospel. That's what indwells us. And so the light that is to shine from our life is no different from the word of life that indwells our hearts. We're simply, again, to work out what God has worked in. God has placed the word of life in our hearts. We have received it. We've believed it. We've been reborn by it. And now we are to let our light shine. The same thing that dwells in us, we are to exhibit without us. Okay? Third thing, in verses 17 and 18, we are to be sacrifices on the altar of God. It is difficult here in the King James to pick this up. But the word offered in verse 17 is a Greek word spendo. Spendo. And it means literally to be poured out. If you are reading, by the way, every other translation I consulted besides the King James, translates it that way. Where Paul is saying, if I be poured out as a drink offering. You may not be familiar. We're not going to take the time to study it. But you'll go back into Leviticus, go back into Numbers. You will see that along with the sacrifices, these animals that were to be laid on the altar before God, they were also to offer drink offerings. They were to pour out this drink offering over the sacrifice. Now, the drink offering was most usually wine. And keep in mind that the altar is considered God's table. That's where He consumes what's laid on it. Some of you are fixing to go sit down at a table. They're going to put food on that table. What are you going to do with it? You'll consume it, won't you? So it is that the altar of God that was out there in the tabernacle in the courtyard of the temple later on, you would put these sacrifices, offer them to God, and the flames of that altar would consume it. Therefore, the altar was seen as God's table. That language, by the way, if you want to check me out in Malachi chapter 1, Israel is being condemned because they're putting polluted food on God's table. They're putting lambs that were deformed and sick. And the writer, Malachi, says, go offer them to your governor, see if he'll be pleased with those kinds of offerings. In other words, you are putting these contemptible sacrifices and you're saying the table of God is contemptible. What do you mean the table of God? The altar. You see the figure there? Do you see the symbolism? That God's altar becomes the place where He consumes the sacrifice. He feeds on what we set and place before Him on that altar. When they offered an animal, they would also then pour out wine. If it was but a lamb, it was usually about a quarter of a hin. They called it a hin, is about a gallon. If it was a larger animal, like a calf, it would be a half gallon of wine that they would pour out on the sacrifice as it's being offered. They would usually offer a meal offering, a grain offering. It's like you would set a table and you're going to put meat and you're going to put bread and you're going to put drink on that table. So it is that God was given the animal to consume, the bread to consume, and the wine to consume. You get the picture? And so Paul uses that language here. If I be poured out like a drink offering, this was familiar to the Jews, it was familiar to the pagans. Everywhere you had altars and you offered animals and so forth and made sacrifice, you did this kind of thing. They called it a libation. You ever heard that term? Libation. A libation is a liquid offering that you pour out to your God. And so Paul here is saying, if I be libated, if I be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, I want you to think through the language there, because it is confusing. I realize it doesn't just jump off the page at you what's going on. But notice that Paul is exhorting the Philippians to a life, three S's, suffering. We see that in chapter 1, verse 29. Here, sacrifice and service. I keep pointing you to those three S's that we find over and over again. Those terms being associated at what it is that we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be willing to suffer, to sacrifice, and to serve. And in this verse, Paul is speaking of a service and a sacrifice that is of their faith. That is, from their faith. Flowing from their faith is a life of service and sacrifice that is laid on the altar. And what Paul is saying, I am willing to be poured out like a drink offering over the top of your sacrifice, your service. You get the figure? In other words, the Philippians are producing a life of service. In fact, we're going to see what that is later on in the epistle. How they have sacrificed to send Paul an offering, something to keep him going. They are noted for their generosity. Even in the midst of their great poverty, he will write to the Corinthians that they gave and they went, and they just kept on giving to the point that they went overboard how much they gave. These people are sacrificing, serving for the cause of Christ. And Paul is saying, I am willing for my life to be poured out like a drink offering over the top of your sacrifice and your service. That which is flowing out of your life, I'm willing for my life to be the final touch. The topping off, the icing on the cake, the finishing and the consummation of your sacrifice and your service. So you're saying, Brother Mark, am I supposed to make sacrifices for God? No. You're supposed to be a sacrifice for God. The language is very clear in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves holy and acceptable as a sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, this is just what's reasonable. This is what's logical in light. We just heard the choir sing it. And I can't remember it right now. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? What's that verse? All right, if I can't quote you that one, that's Isaac Watts. Y'all remember, wrote that song. Isaac Watts wrote another one called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Listen to the last line. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. It's your reasonable service to lay your life on the altar of God Almighty, to present yourself as a living sacrifice before God. What does that mean? It means you come to God and you surrender your life. Take me, use me as you please. I'm yours. And that is your reasonable service. All I remember in that other song is, 'tis all that I can do. Go find that verse. You'll find what I'm talking about. So notice that this is the language of sacrifice, of how we are to live the Christian life. And by the way, this then explains a great mystery to me. It explains why some of God's choice servants were cut down in the prime of life. I think of Stephen, the first martyr, martyred for his testimony to Christ. I think of James, that's the James of Peter, James, and John, beheaded early in the book of Acts, before they even really get started. We think of so many others who have been martyred, diseased, on the mission field, spending themselves. But they are laying themselves on the altar of God, and God is consuming that life for His glory. See, we think that being a Christian ought to extend my life. Ought to mean I don't suffer. I don't serve. I don't sacrifice. In fact, it means the very opposite. To be a Christian means that I lay myself on the altar for God to consume at His pleasure. And for Paul, you say, how great a tragedy. What a waste. Do you suppose that in Old Testament Israel, when they brought a lamb and laid it on the altar and the whole thing is consumed, that everybody says, man, that's a waste. We could have been eating that. But what are they confessing? By laying that lamb on the altar and God consuming it, that's the highest privilege that we can possibly have as a lamb, is to be consumed by God. That's my purpose as a lamb. That's why I was raised. I've been set apart. And notice, it's the best lambs. The ones without spot or blemish. That's why it seems that sometimes the best servants of Jesus Christ are cut down in their prime. I think of a Robert Murray McShane. That man probably influenced Scotland for the gospel more than any other man who has ever lived in Scotland. Never in good health. Died at the ripe old age of 29. His life consumed in serving his God. And we say, how awful, how terrible. I saw some postings about the 33 in North Korea. And you know, our modern day culture, they're presumably awaiting execution. They're in North Korea for their trying to establish an underground church there. And we naturally, especially our Western minds, say, oh God, prevent that. Don't let that happen. And if it happens, oh what a tragedy. Nonsense! You can have no greater claim to glory than to your life being burned, consumed, poof, by God Almighty. And Paul, look at his language here. If I be poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, y'all have a big funeral for me and everybody weep crocodile tears? No! I rejoice and you rejoice! If my life is poured out in the service of God in Christ, rejoice! And if your life is poured out, I'll rejoice! We'll get together and have a big party! That's what we are here for. To serve our God. Let me make, and by the way, the only other place in the New Testament this word spendo is used. It's used in exactly the same manner. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. You who know your Bible know that this was the last letter Paul wrote before his execution under Nero. Tradition has it he was beheaded outside the city of Rome. In fact, there's a church there outside of Rome called St. Paul Outside the Wall. It's supposed to mark the spot where Paul was beheaded. Listen to the word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be spendo, poured out as a drink offering. The only other place in the New Testament you'll find that word. I'm ready to be poured out on God's altar. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Yes, there came a point where Paul was poured out like a drink offering on the altar of Almighty God. All right. That's what our text is pointing out. How does this look in practice when we flesh out this salvation that God has worked in us? When we work it out, what does it look like? It looks like these four things. The absence of the complaining and murmuring that is found in our culture and in the lost world all around us. It is seen in a life of moral uprightness and purity in the midst of a crooked and twisted world. It is seen as being a light in a sin-darkened world, sticking out like a sore thumb, and that light being the Word of Life, that same Word that penetrated our hearts is now exhibited out here. And then fourthly, it is seen as a life that is laid down as a living sacrifice on the altar of God for God to consume. Let me leave you with a couple of thoughts. We call what we are doing today a worship service. Right? That word service is interesting. I remember a story about a little boy who was in church with his mama. And this was a church building. They had plaques, memorial plaques up on the wall, honoring those men that had died in World War II. And the little boy asked his mom, said, Mom, what's that? And she said, oh, that's to honor the men that died in the service. And he said, the morning or the evening service? Let's be clear. Well, I want you to think about that little word, service. Because most of the time in modern day American culture, the only one who's getting served is us. That the only service that we're concerned about is the service rendered to us. And so we go to a place where we like the music. We go where we like the preacher. Because we like the message the preacher preaches. Notice who's in control. Me. I want to be served. I want you to dish out to me what I like. My friend, can I challenge you this morning that we have a worship service? And it may be the first time in your life. You say, well, I've been a Christian for 40, 50 years. This may be the first time you're ever challenged to be in a worship service. Because who are we serving? You say, well, I want to be fed. Well, I want you to be fed too, but that's not why you're here, so you can get fat and sassy. We're here to serve God. That our life be a presentation of praise and thanksgiving and honoring our God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, uses an interesting example of the church, that we are God's husbandry. Now, that's a word that's gone out of fashion. It means we are God's, in some translations call it, His cultivated field. His field. It's an agricultural. You know, husbandry is agricultural. And it's the idea of a garden. And Thurman, I'm going to use you as an illustration. You still got your garden? I mean, this guy's a gardener par deluxe. I'm telling you, this guy knows how to do it. And so let's consider this as a gardening metaphor that Paul has in these four things that we have brought out of our text. In these four things, he's telling us how to grow God's garden. Number one, get rid of the weeds. There's something negative to be done. There's something that does not have a place in this garden. Get rid of the weeds. Number two, make straight rows for planting. Plant your seed in straight rows amidst all this crooked and perversion. Thirdly, exhibit as a fruit what was planted in you. I said a moment ago that we're to hold forth the Word of life because it was the Word of life that was implanted in us in the first place. Thurman, I don't know much about gardening, but when you put a tomato seed in the ground, what do you get back? You get a tomato, right? You put an okra seed in the ground, you get okra. You manifest outwardly whatever was put in you. And that's the very metaphor Paul is using. I want you to express out there what was put in you in the first place. And if it is Christ living in us, Christ dwelling in us, then I want to see Christ coming out of you. I want to see fruit that looks like Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, so forth. You get the picture. I want to see Christ's character flowing out of your life. That's what ought to come out if He's in you. And then the fourth principle is perhaps the most important. Thurman, when you grow some tomatoes, at the end of the season, do you have tomatoes that you take pictures of, that you put up on your wall, and so you can look at them through the winter? What do you do with those tomatoes? You eat them. That's why you grow a garden. You eat it. What is God's point in doing it? If you are God's garden, what is His point? What is His end game with you? It's to consume you. And that's the fourth thing Paul has brought up. That's our goal in the Christian life, is for God to take and use me as He pleases. Now, Oscar made it very clear this morning that we're not sacrifices in any sense like Christ's sacrifice. We're not able to, somehow offer a price of redemption or propitiation for sin. But we are to follow the example of Christ, and that our lives are being placed on God's table for His pleasure, for His consumption. And until then, we are to serve Him where He wants us, how He wants us, when He wants us, as pleases Him. Now that's a strange goal in life, to be consumed on an altar. You say, what a waste. Well, that's what Judas said when they poured that ointment out over the head of Jesus. What a waste. We could have done so many wonderful things. And a life that is poured out on the altar of God for the sake of Jesus Christ to the eyes of the world looks like a gigantic waste. I think of our brethren, Trevor and Paul, over in Papua. And if you've been following what's been going on and the hardships they're experiencing, Trevor Johnson, when I first met him, he was probably late 20s, one of the most talented, gifted. He and his wife were both RNs. He was a pilot. He was one of the most able people I've ever met. And they have spent the last, I don't know how many years now, in Papua, giving their life for the sake of those people, for the cause of Christ. And there would be those that would look at a life like Trevor and say, oh my, what a waste. What you could have been. I have had people say that of me for some strange reason. Oh, what you could have been. How much money you could have been making. Don't you have any regrets that you spent your life in the service of Christ? Oh, I've got regrets. But they're not about what I have offered or sacrificed for the sake of Christ. It's how little I have sacrificed for His sake. That's my regret. That when I stand before my Lord, I have done so little for the cause of Christ. Oh, may we make it our goal. And then to you that are lost, I want you to understand up front, so that there's no bait and switch, I want you to understand up front what this whole matter of being a Christian is. It is, in the language of the world, you trusting Him, obeying Him, and surrendering your life to Him so that He can waste it however He wants to. That's what it is. The world will look at it and say, you have wasted your life. From their perspective, you have. However, from my perspective, oh, what a glory. What a privilege to suffer. That was the, you think of the apostles, first time they got beaten. They came back whining, licking their wounds. Oh, what a terrible thing it is to be a Christian. No, they came back thanking God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. We got to look at this whole thing differently, folks. And so if you are lost today, I urge you to come to Christ. I urge you to lay down your life. Because as we sang, He's worthy. He has done something for your soul no other would or could. And whatever you have sacrificed in this life, trust me, the gain in the life to come, the glory that you will receive is not worthy to be compared with it. So may God cause you to feel your sin, feel the heat of His breath of judgment down the back of your neck. May your eyes be open to behold a Savior who died on a cross to save your sorry soul. And may your eyes see Him resurrected, ascended, reigning on the throne. that He would drive you in the light of what you see in Christ to live a life of laying down your life in the service of this great King. We used to sing a song. I was going to pick it out. I'm not sure we even know it these days. Is Your All on the Altar? Some of you old folks, y'all remember that old hymn. Is Your All on the Altar of Sacrifice Laid? Is it? That's what working out your own salvation with fear and trembling looks like. May God give us the grace to do it. Let's pray. Father, we come before You needing Your help because our flesh recoils against what we see here. Lord, we want to be pampered. We don't want to suffer. We want our way rather than Your way. Lord, we want to use You to make our life better. But here we see that the whole point of salvation is not us using You, but You using us for Your glory and Your honor. Taking our lives and doing with them whatever You please. And us exhibiting a life of service and of sacrifice laid on the altar of our great God. Father, Your Son went to an altar, we call it Calvary. And there He was sacrificed for our sake. Father, may we follow in His steps by suffering as He suffered, as sacrificing as He sacrificed, that our lives would be offered to You, that we would be, Father, a lamb without spot or blemish. We know, Father, that's not us. We are sinful, but, oh, Father, by Your grace and mercy, wash us and purge us of our sins in the blood of Christ, that we be that straight, moral, upright sacrifice. We want to be a sacrifice, Father, that exhibits this word of life that has penetrated our soul. And, Father, we want to lay ourselves on Your altar for You to consume as You see fit, that we might bring glory to Your name. So, Father, when we sing, when we pray, when we preach, let it be all about You, that we're here not to be served. We're here to serve You. We want to express to You what You want to hear in our songs. We want to pray, Father, that which You will to be done. We want to offer to You what brings glory to Your name. Help us when we assemble to do those things. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.